I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to talk about the Ten Commandments today. I'm not going to go through all 10 of them in detail. I mean, I know you can have sermon series with one commandment taking up a whole sermon. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do a reflection on all of them, well, on some of them, the some that I think bear some comment that maybe review for many of you, but hopefully this might be news to some of you. And if in that case, I'll be pleased. I'm going to start by acknowledging, I start there partly because Marcus and his meditation covered the Ten Commandments and as well, and his thinking went right to the culture wars in the States, where the monuments to the Ten Commandments have become a flashpoint in the culture wars. And so that's kind of in the backdrop of what I am thinking as well. How did the Ten Commandments become this sort of cultural flashpoint, and what do we do with them, and how do we listen to the Word of God through them? I'm going to start by saying there are two mistakes that you can make with any scriptural content, but certainly the Ten Commandments. One is to say they're irrelevant. It's the Old Testament. It doesn't matter. It was a long time ago. We've moved on since then. That's one mistake. They tend to be, when you put them in context, surprisingly relevant. And so hopefully I will be able to do some of that for you today. The other mistake is to pick them up out of their context and plop them down in the 21st century unedited, as if it needs no explanation, and therefore say, that's the answer, end of story. Which I think is part of the problem with those monuments in the States, where you take them out of context, you slap them down, and you say, this is the basis for our civilization, deal with it. That means you're not listening. That's my problem with that method. It means you're not listening. You're looking for a club to beat your enemies with. And sure, the Ten Commandments are nice and heavy. They're on stone, and they can be used as an excellent bludgeon. But I don't think that was their intended purpose. And I certainly don't think that's what God meant to take us away from the Ten Commandments. So, another preliminary comment before we get into any individual ones is that the Ten Commandments don't have the same status in Judaism that they do in Christianity. And there's a reason for that. They're considered a summary. The Jewish tradition likes them. They're good. They're part of the law. But if you're a serious Jew, you need to talk about the whole law, not just 10 bits of it. So there are 613 commandments, and if you're going to be a serious Jew, you need to integrate those 613 commandments into your life, because that was God's gift to Judaism. The commandments, all of them. And so the 10, yeah, they're good, but there's another 603 that also need to be taken into account. You don't stop there. The reason why Christians picked out the 10 commandments was that in the early days of Christianity, and we were trying to sort out what the similarities and differences were between Christianity and Judaism, that was the first big crisis of Christianity. Are we just a different kind of Jew? Is that what we are? Are we an offshoot of Judaism? Are we something new and different? And Paul, who said, no, this is a different way. It doesn't repudiate the Jewish way, but it's a different way that is through Christ. And so, you know, to those outside the law, I became as those outside the law. So the law is, it's relativized. It's not bad and wrong. It's just not necessary for this new way of being in relationship with God through Christ. And so the church struggled with that. And there were various heresies, Marcionism, where this guy Marcion, who tried to snip out all the bits of the Bible that were too Jewish, which I find hilarious, because all he got were Paul's letters and an edited version of Luke. Like, that's all that survived Marcion's understanding of, you know, the Jews were bad and wrong, and how do we get rid of the Jewish stuff, which is all a mistake, and this is how much Christianity you have left. And I find that heresy really instructive in terms of where our roots are. So I still pay attention to the Jewish understanding of things, and I find it very helpful in terms of understanding my own. Now, when we said we're not Jews, we don't have to follow all the commandments, there's another way, well, what do we do with it? Well, the church basically said there's a difference between the moral commandments and the cultural or cultic commandments, the stuff about the temple and sacrifices and so forth. So anything that was sort of cultural, we could walk away from, but the moral stuff stayed. And that's when Christians went, the Ten Commandments are moral teachings. And so they became the big ones. You can never mind the 603, just do these 10, right? And that's why the Ten Commandments became our thing more than a Jewish thing, because they're the moral commandments. And it's not bad, it's our way. Again, I tend to relativize these things. I'm preaching this sermon on the Ten Commandments with these two other readings in the background as well, where Jesus reminds us that religion can be part of the problem, and it needs to be scoured from time to time. And Paul talks about the wisdom of God looks like foolishness to the clever. So we're seeking something that is a little ahead of us, and mere cleverness is not going to get there. It's not just a matter of applying the rules correctly to get to the right answer. That's not the process. It's a process of reflection that goes deep inside and asks what God is saying and how is God talking to us and where is God talking to us. So the business of the Ten Commandments being the moral teachings and having relativized it, I have to say, they're really good. They're actually good. It's, you know, living on the liberal side of the conversation, one of the mistakes that liberals tend to get into is that we're so interested in the critique, we forget the fundamentals of what we're critiquing, and we kind of forget that they're actually good to start with. And so I want to start by saying the Ten Commandments are there, and they've been celebrated for a long time because they're actually really good. When you understand them, when you take them in context, and when you pay attention to them in the way they were intended to be heard. So, there are the preliminary things. Let's get into them. First commandment. Oh, dang, I don't even have my notes with me. And I have to remember all the commandments now. This is awful. I'll do the thing. If I miss one, someone will shout it out, and then we'll get the answer between us. All right. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. That's number one. It's number one for a reason. Keep the main thing the main thing. And the business about not having any other gods, you put it in context. It was in the context of competing religions and the Jewish tribes being better than the other tribes. And that sectarianism and that sense that we're better than you is something that I think we have learned since then to relativize a little bit. But the point remains that if God is not who you worship, if you are running after other gods, you're not going to be as well, whole, healthy as if you are keeping your focus on who your actual creator and sustainer and redeemer is. So to keep God at the center of who you are, like that's the fundamental question of who you are. It's that baptismal paradigm that I was talking about a few weeks ago. Are you a collection of DNA? Is that all you are? Or are you also a child of God who is on a journey through time from eternity back to eternity? And if you are a child of God, then what's actually important in your life but your relationship with your heavenly parent? So, I am the Lord your God, have no other gods before me, as relevant today as it ever has been. The second one gets a little expansion. You shall have no idols. Don't make for yourself an idol. There's a lot that can be said about idolatry. It's, I think, everybody's favorite sin at some level, because when you look at, in practical living out terms, where do you put your energy? Where do you spend your time? With what are you preoccupied? It usually isn't the Lord. It's usually something else that is around which your life is oriented, and you have made that the graven image, the idol. The thing about an idol that is so the problem. The first one is running after other gods. The second one is making an image of God and worshiping that image, and that's the subtle one, and that's the one that we often do, particularly if we're religious, because we will take a representation of God and make that God. And here's where you have Marcus's meditation on the Ten Commandments becoming the idol. You're not actually worshiping God, you're worshiping the commandments, you're worshiping the image of a Christian America or Canada, you know, that this sort of Christian nationalism that is the expression of God in a certain context, which you have now taken to be God. And so you've settled for the image, not for the reality. And that's where Paul's admonition to make the crucified Christ the fundamental image means that you're always putting to death the images up to and including Jesus himself. When Jesus dies on the cross, that's the last image of God which is being abandoned in favor of the transcendent, ineffable reality of God. So our tradition has the seeds of its own idol smashing built within it, right up to including the physical Jesus. So the move beyond idolatry can stay with us at wherever we are in our spiritual journey, from the beginning to the end. So each one deserves a sermon. I'm going to leave idolatry now, but it's big. You usually are committing it without knowing you're committing it. So always ask yourself the question, what's the engine that's driving this train, particularly if you're feeling self-righteous about how your opinion is the same as God's opinion. And to quote Gary, God hates the same people you do. Right? So what's the engine that's... Where's that coming from, becomes the question. Why is it important for me, for example, to make sure that every legislature has the Ten Commandments slapped on top of it? What's that really about? Is it really about the Lord, or is it something that's going on in here? When you discover that, you discover the idols that you've been worshiping all along. Enough said about idolatry. Third one, I think, is the Sabbath day. Check your notes. Did I skip one yet?
The name of the Lord.
Oh, the name. That's right. Thank you. This is good. And I saw a cell phone. Are you tracking them on Wikipedia or something? Oh, the fact checkers are out. Okay. All right. The name of the Lord. This one we have largely walked away from culturally. To say, oh God, nobody's ears are burning. I just said it in church, and nobody's ears are burning. But if I dropped an F-bomb, everyone would be upset. Right? And so what names and what words are really sacred to us in our culture, right? It's fascinating to me that it's the sex words that are sacred to us in the English-speaking West, because those are the words that carry the power and the taboos. The church words, no, you have to go to Quebec to get those to be the important ones, right? So what's going on there with that commandment, that third commandment, to not misuse the name of God? And for me, that the origins of that historically are essentially about misusing your religion. There's also a nuance to it in Hebrew thought, where the name of God was God's gift of intimacy with the Jewish people. That YHVH, the Tetragrammaton, which I try not to say out of respect for the Jewish tradition, so I can go blah, blah, blah and say the word, because we don't care, we're Christians, but it's a holy name. It's special. You don't just blurt it out everywhere, because it's God's secret name for intimate friends, right? So you don't misuse that. You don't take that intimacy for granted, and you respect it. The closest analogy, and I'm sorry, I'm going to sail close to the wind here with language, but it was the best explanation of why white people can't say the N-word. Because a black scholar, Ta-Nehisi Coates, if you know the name, wonderful, brilliant guy, was asked, you've got rap music and the N-word is all over it, and so white people can't sing along, and this is a big problem because, you know, I don't mean it in that way. So, and you say that to your friends, why can't I as a white person say that? And Coates says, it's like a pet name that I have for my wife, right? I might call her, you know, Little Bumpkin or some silly thing that is makes no sense, as demeaning or whatever. You're not allowed to call her that. You don't have that relationship. And you do violence to our relationship by presuming that intimacy. And so that becomes an interesting analogy for me for the name of God, that we have this relationship with God that we demean when we don't respect how intimate it is and what a gift it is. And so for us, What's the equivalent of the holy name? We're not Jews. We don't have this special stuff about the YHVH. But we have been given a gift of this intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ that has been God's gift to us, which we celebrate and work and live through every time we get together and through our daily life. And what about that needs to be treated with respect and not denigrated, not misused, not taken for granted? That, for me, is the name of God. Sabbath. Again, culture wars. You know, why are the shops open on Sunday? I remember all that. Again, I think that was more about Christian nationalism and the need to hang on to power and all that kind of stuff. I'm not sure that that was really what it said it was about. At the same time, the point is to rest. The point is that in rest, you maintain your connection with God. And how, you know, I mean, never mind shopping on Sundays, but how much of our modern life has no room for Sabbath as a principle? Sabbath where you do no work, where you don't run around accomplishing things, fussing about things. So the question for me is, how do I honor that? How do I remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? I mean, I work on Sundays, so I'm already violating it right now with you. I'm at work, right? So obviously I don't take it literally, but it becomes that much more important for me to respect Sabbath in my life. Are there downtimes? Do I make sure there are downtimes? And do I treat them with the respect they need? Do I keep it holy? There's a difference between a holy downtime and just a time when you're not doing other things, so now you're doing all these things, right? So how do you remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Because, again, these 10 words, these 10 commandments, are gifts to us about how to stay true to ourselves and in relationship with the one who made us and with whom we live now and will live more after we die. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Now, the authoritarians love this one. But a little point about this fifth commandment is that you can break down the commandments into two halves. The first five are about loving God, and the second five are about loving your neighbor. And this one is under the loving God. So why is honoring your father and your mother about loving God? Right? And that's because in Judaism, it's the family that transmits the faith. If you don't honor your father and mother, you're not going to get all this wisdom that is being passed down through multiple generations that is there for your benefit. And so it's not your particular father and mother. It's about this gift and how is this gift supposed to transmit through generations. Is this the one? Again, I'm going off script here, but is this the commandment that has the seventh generation and the thousandth generation in it? Is this?
Yep. Check.
It is. It is this one. Yes. So it's about, these commandments are not just about you as individuals, right? So it's about this. This is a community that extends through time, and your participation in them is not just about you. It's about your children and your children's children and your children's children's children. And when we look at that through a modern lens and an individualistic lens, you can say, what a horrible God that punishes people that weren't culpable for their sin in the first place. And yet, when you look at actual life and how it's lived, do we not know about multi-generational trauma? That's how it works. You look at Gaza and you say, oh, Hamas is solved, right? We all know that's not going to happen because we've got multi-generational trauma that's going to be playing out for years and years, and it has been. One of the best and darkest jokes about the Middle East is that when I was a kid, you know, things were really different than they are today, except for the Middle East, exactly the same as when I was a kid. And so you have generation after generation after generation paying for the sins of their ancestors. And yet God says righteousness and virtue can be paid. The benefits are felt to the thousandth generation, and that is true as well. So in our living out of our faith tradition, whether it's the Ten Commandments or the broader project, the impact is not just for us. It's for those who come after. and for many, many, many generations. So honor your father and your mother and all those who are your forebears in faith. And that's a nice little tidbit about how I love at the Eucharist. One of the images of that is that in the Eucharist, time is compressed within in eternity, so that all the people who have celebrated Eucharist in the past are present with us in that moment, as are all the people who will celebrate in the future. And that broadening of our understanding, so it's not just about me, it's about us and about creation at some level, is a great gift. The last five are a bit shorter. They're kind of obvious. Don't kill. The only fun point about that is that it's the adult Jewish male thing, right? You know that? The Hebrew word underneath that is not don't take any life. It means don't kill another adult Jewish male. That's it. So I'd like to think we've learned some things since then. But it's more like murder than killing. It certainly has nothing to do with war. It has nothing to do with other kinds of killing. So that business about don't murder is still valuable. And I think, you know, when I was younger and more naive, I thought that's terrible. It should just be no killing at all. And then I did some more reading about history and politics and war and sometimes the lesser of evils and all that kind of stuff. So I'm open to some complexity around that. But I do think that that's one of the more obvious commandments. Don't steal is another one. Don't commit adultery. That one seems to have lost a lot of traction in modern life. And yet the point remains. I mean, one of the interesting facets of the modern cultural conversation is that in American elite circles, and I do go to America because they're at the center of the empire and they're the elephant next door and we get all of their stuff and it affects us too. In elite circles, monogamy is seen as passé. Polyamory is, you know, why do we even need the institution of marriage? It should just be sexual, free love, whatever. And the data about emotional health and relational health and stability and children is incontrovertible that a stable family life is better for everyone. And the irony is the very people that are saying, I'm so open-minded, we can need to leave these old stuffy traditions behind, are the very ones that say, oh no, I want my daughter to get married and have a husband and a family. So it's more of a stance that is about how I'd like to present my enlightenment to the world than it is about my actual desires for my own family. The reality about how we order our sex lives is about how we order our intimacy, how we order our commitments and our and especially around what it means to be family. And yes, there are gray areas and there's families by choice and all of that legitimate critique. And yet there is something about how sexuality goes to a deep place of intimacy within us. And again, it's something to be treated with seriousness. It is a holy thing and needs to be given the respect it deserves. I probably have got them out of order. I've got kill, steal, adultery. Sorry, what's that? Bear false witness. Thank you. Again, this is about how a society works. Bearing false witness is about court. When you're resolving disputes, it's chaos if you start lying, but it's also a misuse of God's people and God's name. And I see the kids coming in, so I'm wrapping it up. Covetousness, last one. It's the only one about a disposition rather than a behavior, right? And so we have the beginning here of the tradition identifying that if we are going to be part of God's people and part of the project, we have to go beyond what we do into who we are. And so it's not enough just to say, don't steal. We have to go to that next level and say, don't covet. If we are covetous, then there is something wrong on the inside that is already warping us and damaging our relationships with each other and with future generations. So I did do them all. I thank you for your patience. I do think they're good. I do think they're worth preserving and celebrating. I think they are a useful way of coming at the very basics of what it means to hold together a society and be the people of God. So I'd like us to retain them. We shouldn't throw them out. At the same time, they weren't God's last 10 words. God has told us new things with them. And if we take the principles and bring them into the present moment, I think we can be open to God telling us new things and what new idols we're making and how we are newly violating the principle of openness to God and love of each other. And I will leave it there. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.